death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so keep that in mind as we go through the passage and as I go through my message, because it's not really overtly obvious that that's where we're going, but it's always underlying really in every message that we ever do. So I was reading about a pastor this week in China who leads a house church. And as you probably know, church is illegal in China. And so the police came three times to try to shut them down. And finally, they actually interrupted the service as he was preaching, and they demanded that he stop preaching, and they ordered the people to be dispersed. Well, the pastor answered them in front of the whole congregation, and he said that the church would not disperse. And these are his exact words. He said, "They will not listen to you," he said, "but they will listen to me because I'm their pastor." And that's why I wanted to read this story to you, because I want to stop right there. They will listen to me because I'm their pastor. Okay, I got to tell you this story too. You know, after you sang happy birthday, everybody clapped. And just between you and me, that's always kind of been one of my desires, is to get up here and to be preaching away and have you get into it so much that you just spontaneously burst out in applause. So thank you for that, because you helped one of my dreams come true this morning. All right? So the pastor said to the police, "They won't listen to you, but they will listen to me." And the police, they let him out. They arrested him. They let him out. They interrogated him for several hours down at the police station, and then he was released. And so what this means, and by the way, this just happened, and this continuously happens over in China. What this means, of course, is that they'll have to find a new place to worship. And but the pastor said this after the incident. He said, "The government thinks if they close down our meeting place, we have to shut down the church. But they are wrong. They cannot shut down the church because it belongs to God." And he went on and he said, "In our church, there are many people who have a good knowledge of the Bible, but that faith has now moved from their heads to their hearts. And now we will experience God in a new way. Our God is much bigger now." And as I thought about that, it occurred to me that this sort of insight comes only through times of struggle. Because I think all of us struggle with the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge, and you never know what you truly believe until a crisis comes. So today we're going to talk about that. You know, we know what we believe, we've been taught what we believe, we know where to find what we believe, but until a crisis comes, we're not really 100% sure how we'll react in that crisis based on our beliefs. And sometimes people say, "Well, what would you do if somebody did this or somebody did that?" And my answer is, well, I'd like to think that I would respond in such and such a way based on the scriptures. But until you're put in that spot, you're not 100% sure. So our scripture comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I invite you to follow along in your own Bibles, or you can read along on the screen. This is what the Apostle Paul says. And by the way, he's writing, I want to quote Pastor Cliff, to the 2 Corinthians. Pastor Cliff says, "Well, this is a letter to the 2 Corinthians," and everybody just looks at him all deadpan. They don't get the joke. Thank you for smiling. I had to give you a chance to get it, because there are no 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians are believers in the city of Corinth. And Paul wrote them two letters. Actually, he probably wrote them more than two letters, but these are the two that we have. And if you were the 2 Corinthians, that wouldn't be good enough, because that would mean you were in second place. I would want to be the 1 Corinthians, because nobody keeps track of who came in second, do they? But here we are. It's the Corinthians. This just happens to be the second letter that we have, and it's included in the scripture. So he starts out in verse 16. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. Our spirits are being renewed day by day. So if you look up at the beginning of this chapter to verse 1, we see where Paul starts out the chapter by saying, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And then farther down, which I just read in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. So it appears that losing heart is an issue with these Corinthians. The New Living Translation says, that is why we never give up. And so that's our motto. Our Christian motto is we never give up. We never give up. In this passage, Paul reveals the secret of Christian endurance and what Christian endurance looks like. Now, last week we talked about doubt and faith. And it occurred to me after the services last Sunday that we've been talking about faith and fear all year long, ever since this whole COVID thing. But this wasn't about fear. This was about the difference between faith and doubt. And if you missed last Sunday's message, my advice is to go home and listen to it. Put the headphones on or put the earbuds in, and while you're lounging around your house this afternoon waiting for the big snowstorm to hit tomorrow, give that message a good listening to, because there's a lot of information in there that can really affect us and deepen us in our Christian walk. So today we're going to look at three reasons why we never give up. Three reasons why we never give up. Number one, we never give up because we experience life in the midst of death. That's what verse 16 says. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So when Paul says that outwardly we are wasting away, many, if not most of us, understand what that means. His meaning is lost on the young, however, because by and large they don't feel like they're wasting away. When you're young and your whole life is stretched out before you, you're not thinking about wasting away. You're not thinking about your aches and pains and your groans and all those things. But you know what they say about middle age? They say that you know you're into middle age when you realize that caution is the only thing you care to exercise. But I say, dear God, let's go wide open. Get those obstacles out of the way, and let's just do your work and do it with our whole heart and do it until we drop dead from exhaustion. Let's do God's work. You know, when Paul says that we're all wasting away, he means it quite literally. Little by little, our bodies are wearing out, and no one can escape it. It's happening to you, and it's happening to me, even if you don't realize it. You can't escape it. And it moves along at a fast clip, and even though it seems relative, it really isn't. They say the older you get, the faster time goes, but that's actually not true, even though it seems like it, because time is constant. It never changes. A few years ago, I came across a letter in one of my studies that was supposedly written to President Andrew Jackson by Martin Van Buren, who was the governor of New York at the time. And there is some debate as to whether it's true or not, and it doesn't exactly fit with where I'm going today, but I find it interesting because it reflects the mindset of that time. You know, I was talking to somebody just last night. We were talking about our Wi-Fi service and the connection we get, and this person happens to live in the city, and he said when he moved from the country to the city, he couldn't believe how fast the connection was, and he just loved it. And he said, now my wife and I are moving back to the country, and the biggest thing is going to be to adjust to this slow Wi-Fi. And I was like, well, how slow is it? And it's like the time we were at the shoe store up at the mall in Madison, and I was looking to buy new tennis shoes, and the guy, the shoe salesman, he looks at me, and he gets out a pair of shoes, and I said, well, I don't like these ones. He said, why not? I said, because they make me look slow when I'm running. And he looks at me and he says, well, how fast are you? I didn't buy any shoes from him, because if you're going to get smart with me, I'll go somewhere else. So this guy said, I said, how slow is the Wi-Fi? And he said, well, you got to wait at least 2 seconds before you connect. You know, I was like, wow, that is slow, because back in the day, remember when we had to wait with the old dial-up, and it would go, and it would take 28 seconds. I timed it. And one time I figured out how many minutes a year I was wasting for dial-up to go in, and it came out to 3,030-some minutes. And so I decided that was a waste of time, and we got high-speed internet after that. But it's different. I mean, time never changes, but perspectives seem to change. This is a letter I came across. It's dated January 31st, 1829. And if you've heard this before, I ask for you to please forgive me. But it says this: Dear President Jackson, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. One, if canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in the business of growing hay for horses. Two, boat builders would suffer, and tow line whip and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the unexpected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. And then he continues, as you know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour. They're pulled by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and this is key in the political world back then, even today, and scaring women and young children. The Almighty never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. So whatever your definition is of breakneck speed, the Apostle Paul pens these words, and he says, outwardly, we are wasting away. But I want to expand on that beyond just the physical body, because many Christians are also wasting away in the spiritual sense. You know, Paul says inwardly, and we'll get to this in a minute, we're being renewed day by day. But how many of us have put that day by day off? We're not getting that inward strength that we need each day, that inward feeding that we need. But many people, many Christians are wasting away in the spiritual sense because you're overcome with anxiety and fear at what lies ahead. And Christians today feel more threatened than ever before by the intolerance of a godless society, a culture that wants to cancel the church just like they're canceling everything else, including their latest victims of Mr. Potato Head and Dr. Seuss. And now, but the thing is that the culture, and I don't care where it has been in the world, has been trying to cancel the church for the last 2,000 years, and they have not been successful. And if you have a minute later today, read the commentary on the back of the bulletin about the hammer and the anvil, and how hammers throughout the centuries have been beaten away on the anvil, which is a picture of the church, but the anvil stands, but it won't be long until another hammer comes. Now, Paul says that even though we may be wasting away on the outside, there's another dynamic that's at work in us on the inside in the realm of the spirit, because we're being renewed by God every single day. And so these things are happening at the same time. This is what's happening. We are dying, yet we are living. In John 11, 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. So we're dying, and yet we're living at the same time. We're falling apart, Paul says. We're wasting away, but we are being renewed at the same time. We are heading toward death, yet we are experiencing new life. And that's why Paul is not overly worried about whether or not his enemies kill him. Paul figures if they do, he wins. If they don't, he still wins. He's a winner no matter what. And as strange as it may seem, Paul views his troubles as part of God's plan to renew him spiritually. You know, we used to sing a hymn that said, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more, and on it would go. And you know, it's not that every day seems sweeter or feels sweeter, or that every day is a bed of roses. And I could never figure that out anyway, because every rose I've ever seen has had a stem with a thorn attached to it. So what's a bed of roses? And you know, some days are dark and desperate. But the sweetness of Jesus may be seen in his goodness to us in the middle of our trials. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, that sorrows last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And we know that as believers. We know that this is temporary, that our trials and our afflictions and our sorrow are temporary because joy comes in the morning. Now, from time to time, we encounter a saint of God who has gone through deep waters and has emerged more beautiful than before. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in those who suffer through debilitating sicknesses and diseases. I've seen it in Christian saints who have cancer and how they have the unusual confidence and a peace about them, and the experience, the brush with impending death, somehow changes them for the better, for the kingdom of God. You know, one time there was a man from church right here at Martintown, and he suffered a stroke. And before his stroke, he was about as mean and cantankerous of a Christian that I think I've ever met. And I never really doubted that he was a Christian, but he was not a nice Christian. Well, okay, I did wonder if he was a Christian or not. But that's not my call. But I wondered how he could be a Christian and be so involved in things and yet still be as cantankerous and as negative as he was. All he wanted to do was nitpick and stir up trouble, and everything had to be done his way or the highway. And then along the way, this man had a stroke, and he realized how fragile life is and how short. And you could see that God used the stroke to change his whole perspective. And after that, he became one of the kindest and the most gentlest and generous men I've ever known. And I'd sit in the chair in his living room, and after his wife died, he would tell me stories of his years in the Navy and time that he spent in London when he was in the service, and he'd talk about his wife and his children, and tears would well up in his eyes, and they'd stream down his face as he recalled the goodness of God through all those years. And he told me how as a young man he had given his heart to Jesus Christ, had served him wholeheartedly, and he'd raised his family to trust Jesus. But over time, his relationship with the Lord had grown cold. But now you could see his faith actually growing stronger as his body grew weaker. And he was experiencing life in the midst of death. And when we had his funeral here a few years later, it was sad, but it was powerful at the same time, because we saw life in the midst of death, joy and sadness, strength and weakness. And Paul says that God's plan for all of his children is that we experience life in the midst of death. Daily spiritual renewal is what it's called. And so that's the first reason we never give up. The second reason is we see glory at the end of suffering. Verse 17, he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." You know, when we're going through great suffering, it rarely seems either light or momentary to us. Just ask anybody who's been in the hospital for many days recovering from surgery, or several weeks, or in the nursing home for months on end. It never seems momentary and light. It seems that our troubles will never end, and that we'll be crushed completely, and they consume us. And it's hard to go about our daily lives performing routine functions day in and day out when we have such a weight hanging over our heads. Not only do we have our own infirmities, we've got doctor's appointments and medications and not feeling well, and we have family members that are ill or not walking with the Lord. There are so many unknowns out there, and we're troubled and afflicted by them all, and the spiritual battle between good and evil rages on. And if this life is all there is, if what you see is what you get, it's a pretty grim assessment. But on the other hand, how is it then that Paul can confidently say the things that he says, that our afflictions and troubles are momentary and light, and in the end, they'll be worth it all? He can say that because Christians see something that others don't see. We see beyond this life, and we see to a life that is yet to come. And we understand that no matter what we endure now, there awaits for us an eternal glory that far outweighs what happens to us in this life. Someone said that Christians are fragile travelers who, when they die into glory like the stars die at sunrise. And that's a good description of what happens when we die. On one hand, we're all fragile-looking travelers as we pass our time on earth, because so many things can happen to us. We're susceptible to everything. So choose what you want to fear, because they're all out to get you, and any one of them might succeed. Because the line between life and death is microscopically thin for all of us, no matter what age we might be. But as Christians, we see something that others don't see. We see that the believer in Christ dies into glory. And if I could go back to the metaphor, the stars supposedly die at sunrise because the sun, which is much more brighter, rises over the eastern horizon. But even so, we in this life die and then rise with Christ the King. We should be clear about one point, and that is that we see these things of glory and we know them by faith, because during the worst trials of life, it will not seem that there is any purpose in them at all. The worst things that happen, the sicknesses, the long years of chronic pain, the sadness of seeing loved ones struggle in their own sinful lifestyles, none of that seems to have any purpose. And I dare say that as long as we gaze upon our trials, they will only serve to perplex us more and more. But when you reach a dark moment in your life, during a dark moment when you feel yourself going under and you can see no ray of light, no hope at all, and you can hardly think of a reason to go on, let this one thought sustain you. Whatever was true is still true. Our trials, grievous as they may be, seem to be, cannot abolish whatever is true about God in the universe. Truth is truth, regardless of our personal feelings about it. Jesus is Lord, whether you believe it or not. He is Lord, even if you deny that He is Lord. Truth does not depend upon anyone's personal belief for its existence. Whatever was true is still true and always will be true. And so Paul encourages us to do our own moral and spiritual calculation here. So take all the suffering that you've experienced in this life. Take all the pain and all the heartache and all the rejection and all the misunderstanding, all the evil that we encounter, all the hatred that's directed at us, all the malice that we endure, all the sadness, all the tears, all the sleepless nights, all the fear, all the doubt, all the worry, all the confusion, all the perplexity, all the sickness, and all the broken dreams. Can you come up with anything else? Add it all up and total it up to whatever fantastic sum it may come to, and then add to that sadness the sadness of every funeral you've ever attended for the death of a loved one. And think about all that death has taken from you and meditate on it and make that sum as large as you can and then place it on one side of the ledger. And now place on the other side these things and put this in the context of the eternal weight of glory. So here you have a scale, and over here are all the things that weighed us down, all these things I just mentioned. And Paul says, but now we have this eternal weight of glory. So now add these things up: the Word of God, the promises of God, the power of God, the love of God, the plan of God, the wisdom of God, the kindness of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, and then add to that the death of the Son of God with its infinite transforming power to all those who believe. And then add to that the resurrection of the Son of God, who came forth from the tomb undefeated, alive from the dead, holding the keys of death and Hades in his hand, and is now declared to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And factor all that in, and then add to that the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's the down payment on all the promises of God and the guarantee of our salvation. And now put that sum on the other side of the ledger, and you do the figuring then. Which is greater, your sorrows or the vast, immeasurable promises of God made in His Word, guaranteed by the Spirit and purchased for us in the death and the resurrection of our Lord? Or you can let Paul do the figuring for us, because he already has the answer. We will soon receive an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The King James calls it an eternal. King James says, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Not just exceeding, not just more exceeding, but far more exceeding. It's far more exceeding. And that's the second reason why we never give up. Our third reason is that we fix our eyes on eternal reality. Verse 18, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We tend to see what we want to see, and we tend not to see what we're not looking for. Let me illustrate. Last year, I made several trips to the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, with my dad and my mom. And dad was being treated for some issues that he had, and it took a while for him to figure it out, and so we made a lot of trips up there, and some of those days were long days. Sometimes we would leave here at 4 o'clock in the morning and not get home until maybe 8 o'clock at night. You know, I just had a birthday. I'm 62 years old. Dad is 87. Mom's 86 now. And those were long days for me. And all I was doing was driving. They were in there getting worked on. And they held up better than I did, really. My lovely wife went along on a few of those excursions. And on her first trip up there, we got Dad to his appointments. And while we were waiting, she turned to me and she said, "Let's go across the street to Starbucks and get a cup of coffee." That would have been a good idea, except there wasn't a Starbucks across the street, and I told her that. And she said, "Yes, there is. It's just like 2 blocks from here. It's just down the street next to that hotel." And, you know, I had driven down that street many times. In fact, I'd even stayed at that hotel one night. We got Dad up there the night before because he had an early morning appointment. And I stayed at the hotel that she was talking about, and I knew there wasn't a Starbucks in there. But to make her happy, and because I wanted to win the discussion, we started down the street toward Starbucks, and the closer we got, the clearer it became to me that I was dead wrong. There was a Starbucks there. Now, the question is, why didn't I see it before? And the answer is, it's because I'm not a big coffee drinker. I like a good cup of coffee, but my wife loves coffee all the time, every day. She consumes it. In fact, when we go on trips, she plans our trip according to where the coffee shops are. And so she spotted this because she was looking for it. I wasn't. And so we tend to see what we want to see, and we tend not to see what we're not looking for. And so the same is true in the spiritual realm. Paul uses a word that means to gaze intently upon, and it means that we make conscious choices to believe that some things are true, even though we cannot see them at the moment. And I often think about this principle when I'm speaking at a funeral service for someone I've known and loved, because it's hard to bury a body in the ground knowing that you won't see that person again in the here and now. And it's easy to be overwhelmed by the power of death. And when that happens to us, we must train our minds to focus on things that may not easily be seen. And what is seen is temporary, and I'm glad, because that means that death is temporary. And it might not feel that way right now because death reigns on this planet, because sin reigns here, but life has been let loose through the victorious resurrection of the Son of God, and that's what we're celebrating. By faith, we see the unseen. And you know, the people of the world think we're nuts because they can't see what we see. And so I want to close with this today. People of the world can't see what we see, so they automatically put us in a category that we're kind of out of our minds. And they label us and they accuse us of being, to other people, what they are towards us, you could say. But the only reason we can see anything is because God in His grace has opened our eyes to see eternal reality. There's a great old hymn that we sing all the time, and it's called Amazing Grace. And we sing the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see." And we all know the words, but think about it. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And we sing that song, and we sing right on through our heartaches and our tears and our afflictions. And we don't pretend that they aren't real. We know they are. But we sing anyway. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And then we go to the last verse, and it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And we see in the distance the great city of God. Revelation 21, verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And this is the beauty of it, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, I've done literally hundreds of weddings over the last many years. And I've yet to see a bride that isn't beautiful coming down that aisle. There's something about marriage, the institution of marriage, God's plan for husband and wife in the home. And there is nothing but beautiful brides. And that verse says that we have this beautiful city coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. we see in the distance all the saints of God. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast, the wedding feast." We're going to have this big table set before us, and it's going to go for miles. I can picture it. It's going to be billions of people around it. Jesus says, "We'll take our seats with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." We can see that. We see a light shining through the darkness. And so we sing on and we preach on and we pray on and we keep on believing because God has given us eyes to see the unseen. And so we will never give up. And the greatest need of the church today, the greatest need of Martintown Community Church, and by the way, you're the church, we're the church, we're the people. Not the building, not the location, not the real estate. It's us. The greatest need that we have today is to see the invisible and to make it the rule and the ground of our lives so that the world will know that what we have is more than theory, and that it can't be explained away in simple religious enthusiasm. The world will know that what we believe comes from another place, a place that they can't understand and can't see and can never duplicate unless they come to that kingdom the same way we did through Jesus Christ. His kingdom is forever, and that's why we'll never give up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.